Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I'll begin reading in verse 30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The past couple of weeks, we have looked at the sins of the two sons of Eli. These men had committed great and grievous sins before the Lord their God. They were supposed to be priests serving God in the tabernacle, serving Him faithfully, serving Him in the ways that He had appointed. But they despised their privileges and they disobeyed the law of God. They were guilty not only of greed, of taking more than was their portion lawfully given to them in the Word of God, they also were guilty of sexual immorality. Last week, we looked at Eli's failures as a father. We noted his failure to properly discipline his sons. And God holds Eli accountable for that failure. We also noted that Eli despised his privileges. God had chosen him as a descendant of Aaron to be a priest in God's house. That was a high and exalted position, a special position that God had given to Eli and to his descendants. And then we noted that Eli placed his sons before God. He was a man who honored his sons before God. And that is the reason that he was negligent in disciplining his sons as he ought to have done. When you look at Eli, it is helpful to think of another man, another servant of God, whose name was Abraham. You remember that God had promised Abraham a seed. God had promised Abraham descendants that would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. But you remember, long after God made that promise to Abraham, Abraham and Sarah had no children. So Sarah comes up with an idea, a solution to the problem, and you remember what that solution was. Finally, God comes to Sarah and to Abraham and tells them that they will be blessed with a son in their old age. They are well past the years of conception. But God is going to enable Sarah to conceive. And she does, and she has a son. She names the son Isaac. The other son, the son born of her servant, was named Ishmael. And you might remember that Hagar, Ishmael's mother, and Ishmael were sent away. And so we have Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. And he says to Abraham, Abraham, listen up. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son, your only son. That is, he is the only son of Sarah and Abraham. I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, to Moriah, to the mountain that I will show you. And what God wants Abraham to do is beyond comprehension. He wants Abraham to sacrifice his own son. What does Abraham do? The next day, Abraham gets up. He prepares his donkey. He takes his servants and they go make a 3-day trip. When they get to the mountain, Abraham leaves the servants at the foot of the mountain, telling them that he and the boy will return to them. He goes up to the mountain with Isaac, makes an altar, puts fire on the altar. He binds up his son, places him on the altar, takes the knife in his hand, raises his hand, and when he's about to thrust the dagger into the son to sacrifice his own son, God stops him. And God says this to Abraham in Genesis 22 at verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You see, what was true of Abraham is that he was more concerned to obey God, more concerned to honor God, more concerned to express his faith in God than he was about his own son, his only son, the son that he loved. But Eli was the opposite. Eli held his sons in greater regard and with greater esteem than he did God. And he failed as a father to exercise parental discipline. He failed as a priest to exercise discipline against these two sinning priests who were his sons. And so tonight I want to look at two things that remain in that word that comes to Eli through the man of God. We looked at the privileges that were Eli's last week. We also noted the place that he put his sons in a greater place than God, honoring them before God. Tonight we want to look at the pronouncement of judgment. And we also want to look at the promise of God. There is judgment and there is mercy. First of all, the judgment. There are several aspects of the judgment that is pronounced on Eli and his descendants. The first is found in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. Now, if you're a literalist, that sounds a bit strange, that God's going to cut off Eli's arm. But we shouldn't take that literally. In the scripture, we often read about God's arm, about God's strong arm. When we think of arm, we are to think of power and authority. What God is going to do is he is going to cut off Eli's sons and Eli's descendants from their position of power and authority in Israel. Why is he going to do that? He is going to do that because Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, abused the power and authority that were theirs. They disobeyed the law of God in regard to the sacrifices. They disobeyed the law of God in regard to sexual immorality. They disregarded the law of God in relationship to their own father and his wise counsel. These were wicked, sinful men. You remember that we read in chapter 2 that these men were worthless men. That is, they were spiritually worthless, that they did not know the Lord. These men were guilty of great sin, and they abused their position of power and authority. Eli, their father, on the other hand, misused his position of power and authority. He misused it as a father. He misused it as a priest because he did not discipline his sons. And now God says to Eli, through the man of God who came to him, I'm going to cut off your sons and your descendants from that privileged position of power and authority in Israel. What he is saying there is they will no longer be in the priesthood. Then God goes on to say in verse 31 and verse 32 and verse 33 that Eli's descendants would not live long lives. It seems like he hammers this home more than anything else. He says it three times. First in verse 31, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Verse 32, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. At the end of verse 33, and all the descendants of your household shall die in the flower of their age. We learned in verse 22 that at this time Eli was a very old man, and yet none of Eli's descendants would live to be old men. We read in chapter 2 that Eli's sons were young men and that they would die as young men. And so the promise of God, the punishment of God in relationship to Eli and his sons and the descendants of Eli is that their position of power and authority would be taken from them and that they would not live long lives. Furthermore, there would be grief in Eli's family. But if any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. There wouldn't be a lot of joy, a lot of happiness in Eli's family. The years ahead would for the descendants of Eli be years of trouble. They would be years of grief. He goes on to say that because of Eli's sins and the sins of Eli's sons, that there would be enemies in God's dwelling place. He says that in verse 32, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place. That probably alludes to the capture of the Ark of the Covenant that we read about in chapter 4 by the Philistines, the destruction of the Lord's dwelling in Shiloh, which we read about then in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, and its relocation to Nob. This too would bring sorrow and sadness. The descendants of Eli would be rendered to poverty, or reduced, excuse me, to poverty and great need. We read that in verse 36. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, saying, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Then, of course, there was the death of Eli's two sons. And can anything bring greater sorrow to the heart of a parent than the death of their children? no matter what the age of those children, there would be great grief and sorrow in Eli's life, in Eli's family. People dying young, people in poverty. That would bring grief to Eli's heart and to the hearts of those who followed after him. And it certainly brought grief to Eli as he witnessed and experienced the death of his two sons. Now, when you put all that together, what does that mean for us? Well, it means simply this. It's a lesson that the Bible teaches us from beginning to end. It's a lesson that's there over and over again. It's a lesson that when I tell you what it is, you're going to say, oh yeah, nothing special about that. We've heard that 100 times before, but let me give it to you again. There are always consequences to sin. Always. Remember, early in the chapters of Genesis, God creates Adam and Eve. He places them in a perfect environment. He gives them instructions as to what they're to do. And he gives them a prohibition in relationship to a particular tree in the garden. And he tells them that if they eat that of the fruit of that tree, there will be consequences. Remember? What did they do? They ate of the fruit of the tree. And what happened? They suffered the consequences. And by their sin, they plunged all of mankind into sin and misery, into trouble, into sorrow, and into grief. What we experience in the 21st century of trouble that brings grief and sorrow is a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. There are consequences to their sin. The big consequence being, when you eat it, you shall die. They died spiritually at the moment they ate the fruit, and later they would die physically. Why do people die? It is because it is a consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve. Well, you go on further, and one of the reasons I had to sing Psalm 95 is that when God freed his people from Egyptian bondage and led them out into the wilderness, they went out to the wilderness, and what did they do? Time and time again, they provoked God by their discontentment, by their complaining, and by their disobedience. God was patient with them. God provided for them. And they still complained. And they were still disobedient. And the consequence of their disobedience would be what? That generation would not enter into the promised land. Then you take King David. Everybody knows the story of King David. And everybody remembers the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba and having Uriah put in a place in battle where he was certain to be killed. What was the consequence? David, when he was confronted by Nathan, when he finally confessed his sin, when he finally repented, was assured by Nathan that God had forgiven his sin. But that son, conceived by adultery, that son would die. And there would be trouble in David's house the rest of David's life. And there was. You get to the New Testament. You remember the couple that lied about the offering that they brought to the elders, to the apostles. And what happened to them? They were carried out to the church, both of them dead. Time and time again, that's what we read in Scripture. There are consequences to sin. God may be patient with us. And God is patient, and we're thankful for that. But let me remind you that God's patience is not God's permission to continue to sin. God is being patient, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, to give people time to repent. And if there is no repentance, there will be consequences. We live in a culture that despises God. We live in a culture that despises the Word of God, that despises the Gospel. We live in a culture that is much like that of the culture that we find in the book of Judges, where every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And we are told that we are free and it is permissible to do that, and that we think that there will not be consequences to those sins. And a lot of people laugh when the people of God remind them that what they are doing is sin. And if we do that culturally, that we will pay a price. And then we do it and nothing happens. And they say, ha-ha, look, nothing's happened. Well, that doesn't mean that nothing will not happen in the future. There will be consequences. There are always consequences from sin. And those who continue in an unrepentant state in their sin will find themselves cut off from God forever. And they will suffer the great consequence of being cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are consequences for sin. Sin never brings lasting happiness or joy. It may promise you that. Satan may tempt you in that way. Do this and you'll be happy. And the writer of Proverbs tells us that there is happiness in sin, but for a moment. Sin is like a serpent. You pick it up and eventually, like the guy that handled the poisonous snakes, eventually it will bite you and you will die. Sin is nothing to be laughed at. It is nothing to take lightly. There's a line from a hymn that I really love. The hymn is one we sing sometimes before the Lord's Supper. The hymn is "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." The hymn writer is not speaking about the sacrament of the supper. He's speaking about the cross of Christ, but when we come to the table, we recognize that in the body and blood, we are celebrating, we are remembering the death of Christ on the cross. The line is this: "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Make, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Sin is not a matter to be taken lightly. And parents, when we see sin in our children, we must step in and take the power and authority that has been given to us by God as parents. We must step in and we must correct them. Well, there's judgment. It's a severe judgment. The consequences of sin are harsh. But then there is a promise. And the promise is in verse 35. "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Eli and his descendants would be relieved of the priesthood. And if that was true then, what about the promise that God had made to Aaron in relationship to the priesthood and his descendants? Well, what we find in the history, and I'm not going to be able to read it to you, I was going to, but we're running out of time. But what we find is that Eli's descendants are indeed removed from the priesthood. And you remember when that was done? It was done in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, and I will read that. And to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, Abiathar was from the house of Eli, was a descendant of Eli. Go to Anathoth and to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord. Now listen to this. That he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Later we read, the king put Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army of the king, and put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Aaron had 4 sons. You know what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Ithamar was one of those sons, and Eli was a descendant of Ithamar. Zadok was a descendant of Eleazar, the 4th son of Aaron. So God was going to remove Eli's descendants from the priesthood. He was still going to fulfill his promise to Aaron that his descendants would be priests forever. Zadok was the fulfillment of this promise. God established then a faithful priesthood in Israel. But we should look beyond the promise of Zadok to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Because that's who that prophecy is pointing to as well. We read of Jesus in the book of Hebrews that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, who in all things had to be made like his brother to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The writer of Hebrews also tells us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. All priests in one way or another and in one degree or another are unfaithful in some aspect of their ministry. But Jesus wasn't unfaithful in anything. He lived a life of perfect conformity to the law of God. He was that high priest who walked before God faithfully. He was the high priest who did God's will. And as the high priest, he offered a sacrifice that was acceptable to God for the sins of God's people. And that sacrifice was not a bull or a goat. It was himself. And so there is judgment in relationship to Eli and his sons and descendants. But there is such great mercy, as God provides a faithful high priest. And in Christ, the scripture tells us, judgment and mercy do what?
they kiss. Because Christ has taken the judgment we deserve upon Himself, that God might be merciful to us in the forgiveness of our sins and in giving us eternal life. Great lessons to be learned here. The consequences of sin, the second big lesson is this, that not even sin can thwart the purposes of God. God will always fulfill His promises. God is sovereign to do His will. God is even capable, as we've noted in the past, of using sin sinlessly. He even uses the sin of man to accomplish His purposes. But the greatest thing of all is the forgiveness that we have because of our great, faithful High Priest, Jesus Christ. Let's look to Him in prayer. Lord God, we would confess again before You tonight our own failures. We confess that we have not been as faithful as we ought to be in terms of our responsibility before You. And we pray, Father, that You would forgive us through our great High Priest who shed His own blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that You, as You deal with us in mercy, we pray that You would strengthen us to do Your will. Help us, Father, not to misunderstand Your patience toward us. And help us to know that You are patient and long-suffering, giving us time when we have gone astray to repent and return to our great God and Heavenly Father. We thank You that You are gracious and kind toward us in the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we would pray that we would honor the Lord our God above all else. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.